1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'm going to read again verses 12 through to 19. 1 Corinthians 15, 12 to 19. Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how does some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. Let's pray once more. Once again, most high God, we come and plead your blessing and your favour upon us. We deserve nothing from you, but we crave everything from you. We want, O Lord, to know your truth, your glory, and your goodness even now. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. It is Sunday. It is the day of resurrection. For many people, it's not just any Sunday and not just the day of resurrection. It's Easter Sunday. That's the underlined capital letters day of resurrection. And it's also April Fool's Day. And for many people, that may seem like a reasonably happy coincidence and a very proper connection. After all, why would you come to church to worship a God and his risen Son? People have answered that in their scores today by not being here. I don't know how many you invited. I don't know how many you've hoped and prayed might have come. But they have, in some respects at least, voted with their feet, at least so far. And there are many who would tell us, and have perhaps told us as we've invited them, that we are fools to gather together on any Sunday to worship somebody who died 2,000 years ago and who we say is saving us from our sins and will one day raise us from the graves and bring us to be with him. Isn't it utter madness for us to be here this morning going about this religious business, engaging in these acts of Christian worship? And you may feel the force of that argument. The Corinthians certainly did, these men and women to whom this man Paul was writing about 2,000 years ago, precisely the same time period. They, like we, were worshipping under one big if I can put it in that language. And it's there over and over again in the passage that we've just read. If Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty. Verse 16, if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, and so on. Verse 19, if in this life we have hope only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. That is one gigantic if. And it's the if underneath which we have gathered to worship this morning. There were people in Corinth who said, look, resurrection doesn't just happen. It's not possible that people should be raised from the dead. Now, would you please raise your hand if you know somebody who's been raised from the dead? Okay, some of you know people have been resuscitated. Some of you are claiming that you do know. So I think some of you are going to a different level here. Some of you are being clever. All right. Yeah, okay, well, I'm ignoring your hands. But you'll see why they put their hands up in due course. You may know somebody who's been resuscitated. Somebody whose heart temporarily stopped beating. And who, using a defibrillator or some other means, was brought back from the dead. But you don't know anybody who lives and walks among us who was once dead but now lives. And there are many, many people today who would call themselves Christians, who would also say, like some of those in Corinth, that in fact the dead do not rise. That just doesn't happen. There's no such thing as the resurrection. But if there's no such thing as resurrection, then Christ himself did not rise. And Paul says, okay, let's face the facts. See, Christians don't run away from the truth. Christians don't run away from those kinds of challenges. If we do, then we show that we really have nothing upon which to build our faith. So Paul says, okay, let's look at these facts. Let's consider this if. Let's press into this and see what happens on the other side. But he says, you all need to face all the facts. Every one of us needs to come face to face with these things. Let's look these things in the eye and let's face the consequences and consider them. Is this all a fable? Is it all a story with some kind of meaning, but no real substance? Worse, is it a fiction? Is it just a lie altogether that there really was no such person as Jesus? And even if there were such a person, the things that we believe about him certainly are a nonsense. Is it entirely appropriate that we should gather on the first day of the week as April Fools? Is the joke on us? And Paul looks this in the eye. And he tells us in these verses what are the consequences if it is false. If there is no resurrection, then Jesus is not risen. And that leads to certain unavoidable consequences. Paul lists at least six of them in these verses. First of all, preaching is empty. All preaching is empty. The language is of something that is insubstantial. There's no reality in preaching. If there's no resurrection and if Christ is not risen. There's no good news if Christ has not risen from the dead. This gospel that we proclaim is only words. It has no real content. If Christ is not risen, then there's no truth worth telling. And this is all one big, bad, bitter joke. If there's no resurrection and Christ therefore is not risen, then your faith is empty or futile. Paul uses the same word as he uses to describe the preaching and then adds another. Your faith is insubstantial. There's nothing to grasp in your faith. It has no foundation and it's futile. It brings you no benefit. You know, sometimes when you talk to people on the streets or on the doors or perhaps to a family member or a friend at work and they say, well, I have faith. In who? For what? See, that's what your faith would be if there's no resurrection from the dead and if Christ is not risen. There's no who for your faith to lay hold on. There's no what for your faith to look forward to. Your faith is pointless. It doesn't grip anything. It's faith in a vacuum. There's nothing for it to hang onto. It brings you no real benefit. It does you no real good. It secures absolutely no blessing if there's no resurrection and Christ is not risen. Then the third thing, preachers are false. Because if the preaching is empty, then the preachers are not even performers. They're not even giving you a pep talk. They're actually liars. It's the language of deliberate deceit. They know that this is false, but they present it as if it is true. And it means that the apostles themselves, Paul, who's writing this, and Peter, and others like James and John, the men who are described in the pages of our Bible, the preachers who are going with them, the Timothys and the Silases and so on, and then every preacher who knows the truth down from them is a liar if Christ is not risen, because there's no such thing as resurrection, then the apostles and everybody else who's ever told you what they said are lying through their teeth. And rather than being true witnesses, they are false. And you should run them out of town as quacks and frauds. A fourth consequence: if there's no resurrection, then Christ is not risen, and so your sins still cling to you. There's no escape from sin if Christ is not risen. Because the resurrection, according to Romans 4 and verse 25, was for our justification. Christ was delivered up because of our offences, but he was raised because of our justification, for our justification. The resurrection was the demonstration and declaration that what Christ did when he died on the cross was accepted by God. It's God's own testimony that Christ's atoning sacrifice, that is, the death that he died so that sin could be put away, was in fact truly effective. If there was no resurrection, then it means that God has not accepted the sacrifice of Christ. If God has not accepted the sacrifice of Christ, then there is no forgiveness of sins. If there is no forgiveness of sins, then you still sit here this morning under the wrath of a holy God, and you are condemned to hell, and there is simply no way that you can ever escape the wrath and the judgment of the Almighty if there's no resurrection from the dead. And if Christ is therefore not risen, then you are still in your sins. If there's no resurrection, if Christ is not risen, then the dead are lost. Those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. What fools. They died looking to a dead man. There's no future for them. It's the language of utter lostness. They are, to use our expression, they're dead and gone. There's no future for them. There's no expectation of any existence at all, perhaps, let alone a happy one. If there's no resurrection, then every Christian that you have ever known who has died, died emptily, pointlessly, and hopelessly. And there's nothing but the blackness and darkness of the grave that yawns. And that's what you can look forward to as well. Because if there's no resurrection, then Christ is not risen, and your hope is short. It lasts only as long as this life itself. At which point you're wondering, can that really be described as hope? Well, it may be a temporary boost. Maybe trusting in someone like Jesus, a good man, a good teacher, a noble example, maybe even an impressive martyr, if he's not a complete fraud. Or maybe that makes life a little more bearable. Maybe that fine-tunes existence just enough to give you what might be described as a little confidence, a little expectation in this life. But death will shatter it, because there's nothing else. If, in fact, the dead do not rise, and if, in fact, Christ is not risen. Now, that's pretty devastating. Because if there's no resurrection, then Christ is not risen. Preaching is empty. Your faith is likewise empty and utterly futile. Every preacher who's ever told you that there is a Christ who lived, died, and rose again has been lying to you deliberately. You are still in your sins and must be condemned on account of them. Every Christian whose funeral you ever attended was a sham. And your hope, such as it is, will shatter at the point when you die too. Paul says, okay, let's face the facts. If there's no resurrection, then Christ is not risen, then all of that is the case. And Christians are indeed, of all men, the most pitiable. And people are right to sneer at you, because you're the biggest dupe in the world. You're mad. You're worse than mad. You're fooling yourself. You're self-deluded. And this is all one big, bad, bitter joke. If there's no resurrection, and if Christ didn't rise from the dead, then I need to get out of this pulpit, walk out of this door, and make the most of whatever scant years I've got left on this pathetic earth. And you'd better follow me. You realise that, don't you? If there's no resurrection, if Christ isn't risen, this is utterly pointless and pitiable. And we ought to pity ourselves, let alone be pitied by others. We're of all men most miserable. And everything that we trust in crumbles. April Fool's doesn't begin to describe the nonsense of it. The joke is on us. And there's nothing about it that is remotely funny. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. Now, Paul immediately rebuts that suggestion. Verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead. Now, where does Paul get that from? Christ does not leave us in this gloom, and Paul does not leave us in this gloom and this darkness for long. But we have to ask, is that true? If it is true, in what sense is it true? Is it just a nice idea? Is it a vain hope? Is it something that preachers would like us to believe? Is it something that you would like to believe? Is it something you just wish might be true because it's the medicine that dulls the edge of the pain of living a pointless existence in a pointless world? My friends, you need to be paying attention to these things, because if these things are false, then you might as well walk away. Is this just a desire? A wish, a vague opinion? Let's go back and consider the facts, because Paul is putting this in a particular context. Go back to the beginning of chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. Moreover, brothers, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received. You see, Paul is already underlining here that as a preacher of this good news, he is not making up a story, he is delivering a message. He himself has received the truth as a deposit, and his task is not to embellish it, not to decorate it, but simply to get that truth across to those to whom he preaches. He declares what he has received. He delivers what has been given to him. I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that he was seen by over 500 brothers at once, of whom the greater part remain to this day, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, then last of all he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. Paul says what we have received from him, what he delivered having received from God, is truth about Christ's death and Christ's burial and resurrection. He underlines here, first of all, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Now, someone today might say, well, of course you believe that nonsense in the Gospels. That's not what Paul is talking about. For Paul, the scriptures here are not the New Testament scriptures, but the Old Testament scriptures. Paul is saying that the death of Jesus Christ is not for these men and women ancient history. It's recent. It's real. They know these things. They know that Jesus of Nazareth died outside Jerusalem only a few years before. Paul's point is that the death of Jesus Christ for the sins of his people was promised from long before that. Indeed, it was promised from the very foundation of the world. Genesis 3:15. God said that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent. Some of the first words recorded from the dawn of history are a promise of God's deliverer on behalf of his lost people. And then as you work your way through, and we're reading as a church through the book of Leviticus, and you've heard us say already as we read it in the evening worship, that what you have here is picture after picture after picture of these various aspects, dimensions or dynamics of blood sacrifice that secure peace with God. The whole book of Leviticus is a declaration that there is forgiveness for sins through blood sacrifice, but not these, because they need to be repeated. And as you look at the priests and their sacrifices, as you work your way through those early books, as you think about some of the pinnacle sacrifices, for example, the Day of Atonement, when in Leviticus 16, two goats are bought. And the hands of the priest are laid on the head of a goat on behalf of all the people. And one goat is sent out into the wilderness carrying away sins. And the other is slaughtered. Because one goat's not enough to show everything that one Christ can do. And all of those sacrifices, all of those pictures, all of them are telling us that there is a Christ who will suffer and die for the sins of his people. You have it in Isaiah 53, where one bears the transgressions of many. By his stripes, others will be healed. You have it, for example, in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 26, where Daniel is told that Messiah will be cut off. You have it in Psalm 22, where he cries out under the fearful wrath of God and the hatred of men. And you could multiply examples. We read in Psalm 34 another prophecy that in some ways is incidentally connected with his death. Not one of his bones shall be broken. We're not even talking about the detail of these things now. Just the broad strokes that Christ died for sin according to the scriptures. His sufferings and death took place in accordance with multiple detailed prophecies which the Corinthians know to have been fulfilled in the sufferings and death of Jesus of Nazareth. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. But Christ also was buried and rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Again, Paul is talking about the Old Testament. If somebody says to you, well, you just believe all that nonsense because it's written in the Gospels. No, we don't. No, we don't, because if we go back to something like Psalm 2 and God saying, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Or one of the Psalms that is quoted more than any others in connection with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the 16th. My heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. And Paul says elsewhere, David can't be talking about himself, because he died and his grave is still with them. So who was he talking about? He's talking about his great descendant, Jesus of Nazareth, who died and spent 3 days in the tomb, but rose again from the dead on the third day. And in Isaiah 53, where it pleases the Lord to put him to grief and to make his soul an offering for sin, that's the language of death. The same one who dies sees the travail of his soul and is satisfied. And having died, he is appointed a portion with the many. Having died, he lives in triumph. According to the scriptures, Christ rises from the dead. Hosea 6 and verse 2 speaks of the third day rising again. And you know, even you boys and girls, you know the story of Isaac. What's the great event in the early life of Isaac? What happened to him when his father took him up onto that mountain? spot on. Abraham was willing to put his own son to death because he believed that God could raise him from the dead. Remember that one of the New Testament writers tells us that in a sense he did. The knife was coming down when the Lord stopped Abraham's hand. Jonah. What is Jonah? Jonah, most and first, is a picture of a man who dies and rises again. Some think that he actually did. Others that it is symbolic. But you know how Christ himself connects his experience with Jonah's experience as Jonah was there in the belly of the fish. 3 days and three nights. So the Son of Man must be in the grave before he comes forth. Jesus died. He died according to the scriptures. He was buried and he rose again according to the scriptures. You need to remember his enemies delighted in the fact that he had died. They would never have brought him down from the cross if they weren't sure he was dead. His friends despaired because he was dead. They didn't want him to be dead, but they couldn't deny that he was. His friends didn't carry the body away thinking, phew, that was close, at least we got him before he really died. No, his enemies made sure he was dead, and his friends buried him, confident that he was, and despairing because he was, and assuming that this was the end. But the grave could not hold him. And Christ rose again in accordance with multiple detailed prophecies and was seen by multiple witnesses. Now we've said you don't know any people who've been dead for 3 days and then rose again and are walking and talking among us. But Paul wants us to understand the reality of these things. And so he begins to make a list of the witnesses to the risen Christ. He was seen by Cephas, that is by Peter. That's probably a reference to those first moments when Peter runs to the empty grave and he goes in and he looks and he finds the folded grave clothes, and shortly afterwards he speaks to the Lord Jesus. Peter, who was one of Christ's intimate friends for 3 years. Peter, who had betrayed or denied his Lord. Peter, who is now one of the preachers of a resurrected Christ. No longer cowardly, but bold. Then the 12, he says. And that includes Thomas. On the first day of the week after Christ has risen from the dead, he comes among them. He comes among them again 7 days later. Thomas wasn't there on the first occasion. He was there on the second occasion. And you remember what Thomas said? Unless I can see and touch for myself. Unless I can put my finger... It's quite gory, isn't it? Unless I put my finger into the holes that are left in his hands by the nails. And unless I can push my hand into the hole that the spear made in his side. I'm not believing. Thomas, why do you now preach the good news of a risen Christ? Because Christ came back. And the risen Jesus held out his hands. He said, touch me, Thomas. Put your finger into the holes in my hands. Put your hand into the hole in my side. And Thomas, who had doubted, fell on his face and said, my Lord and my God. 500 other believers were in Galilee when they saw the risen Lord Jesus Christ. It's recorded in Matthew chapter 28. And Paul says some of them now sleep in Christ. I wonder if that's why he uses the same language later on, just to make the point. Some of them now sleep in Christ. Some of them have died. But the majority still remain. What's his point? You want to ask them? Can't call them, but you can find them. Maybe now over 400, maybe 450 people who saw Jesus after he rose from the dead. Then there's James. We don't actually have another record of that, but remember that this is probably the James who was, humanly speaking, the brother of our Lord Jesus. He had the same mother, at least. He's the leader of the Jerusalem church. Some of you have got brothers. You know your brother. You don't make mistakes about who your brother is. This James was probably one we know that for a time he didn't believe. I think it must be tough to conclude that your older brother is Messiah. Something's changed his mind. Among the things that makes this James a faithful witness, willing to lay down his life and die under Herod's sword, is the fact that he knows that his brother died and rose again from the dead. Then by all the apostles, probably a reference to the ascension, when they saw the Jesus who had been dead and who they presumed would stay dead, in his risen glory, rising up into the heavens and being received in a cloud out of their sight, before being assured that this same Jesus whom you've seen go in this way will return again in the same way when the time has come. And last of all, as by one born out of due time, seen by the blasphemer, the persecutor, the violent assaulter of the Church of Jesus Christ and everything to do with the idea that the Nazarene could be the Messiah, Saul of Tarsus, who saw the risen Christ in his glory, so that the persecutor became a preacher. Paul's point is that this is not an ancient and unreliable testimony. That the things which happened in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ had been promised centuries before, but were seen and known to have been fulfilled in the very days in which he was writing. So that the Corinthians, if they needed to, could speak to Paul, or Peter, or James, or any of the other apostles, or maybe 450 or more other Christians, and say, "Do the dead rise?" And each one could have said, "Well, I know one does. Jesus of Nazareth died on a cross outside Jerusalem, and he was buried, and he rose again from the dead on the third day." This is specific, verifiable truth. The sight of the risen Jesus convinced and transformed these troubled, doubting, fearful, and in some cases angrily unbelieving men and women into true disciples who were ready to live and to die for the sake of Jesus Christ. Now, people write history textbooks with less evidence than that. There are things that you would take. It's ironic, isn't it? Gospel truth, we call it. Something that's absolutely reliable and certain. There are things that you believe, or you would believe if you read them in a textbook, that happened in the ancient world at or about this time. And there is less evidence, even in terms of the manuscripts upon which these things are built, for the things that you take and that everybody you know would believe, over and above these records. The good news rests on facts. The good news rests on these realities. And therefore, all those doubts and fears and horrors that we had to come face to face with in verses 12 and 19 are not only undone, but they are utterly turned upon their heads. See, if there's no resurrection from the dead, then Christ is not risen. And preaching is empty, faith is futile, preachers are false, your sins cling to you, the dead are lost, and your hope is short. But now Christ is risen from the dead. And that transforms everything. It means that preaching is rich. It's not misty and insubstantial. It's not something that you have to grope around in hopes of finding something that you might be able to rest on. The preaching of the good news is sweet and dense. It is packed down, running over with real, wonderful, saving truth. Weighty realities of redemption. The things which you hear from the pulpit, the things which you read in the pages of your Bible, that's not empty. That's great saving fact. It's truth. It's solid rock. And therefore your faith is sure because it rests upon Christ. It rests upon a real risen man who did everything he said he would do and accomplished salvation in all its glorious fullness. Faith lays hold upon Jesus of Nazareth as a triumphant Saviour. It's not a fable. It's not a nice idea that you can find some kind of vague expectation in. It's certainly no fiction. Christ died. Christ was buried. Christ rose again from the dead. And that is what your faith rests upon. Who he is and what he did. Preachers are true, faithful and not false witnesses, bringing a trustworthy testimony as eyewitnesses. Remember how Peter speaks. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. John says in 1 John and chapter 1 that the things which we're telling to you, the things that you know and we know, that's to do with someone that our eyes could see and our hands could hold. We've been a part of the history. And we are declaring to you the things that we ourselves received. Paul was able to say to the Galatians, I didn't get this from men. I received my gospel from heaven, and that's the truth I proclaim to you. I too have seen this Jesus. I'm like someone who's born out of their proper time. And I'm telling you what I have received. And your sins are gone. Because the atonement has been made. The sacrifice has been accomplished and accepted. Justice has been satisfied. Mercy has been demonstrated. Jesus Christ was delivered up because of your offenses, but raised because of your justification. God accepted the sacrifice that God himself had provided, and sin is taken away from those who trust in him, and the dead are safe. They sleep in Christ. Those who have gone before us are not lost to us. Paul will underline that later when he writes to the later in our Bibles when he writes to the Thessalonians and reminds them that there's going to be no breach between those who've gone before and those who come after. When Christ comes, they'll all join together. They will come with him. We will meet them in the air. And we will all be together forever with the Lord. Those who sleep in Christ have not perished. Their souls are with their Saviour, and their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves until the resurrection of the great day. And that means that our hope is real and lasting. We live and we die in hope of our resurrection. Because Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. You see, what Paul goes on from here is to speak of the glorious reign of the risen Saviour. Paul goes on to speak of the day when everything will be put under his feet. And then he will bring the kingdom as the mediator, and he will present it all to his heavenly Father. And we will share with him in the resurrection glory that belongs to him now. And we will dwell forever in the new heavens and the new earth with him, where there is only righteousness and no more sin. And Paul goes on because there's, well, what kind of body will that be? Paul says it'd be a body like his. As you're born the image of the man of the earth, so you must bear the image of the heavenly man. There are different kinds of bodies. the things that we see around us. They have one kind of body, this terrestrial glory, so-called. But the glory of the celestial, that's altogether different. This is the life of the first Adam. But that will be the life of the last Adam. And death itself will at last be trampled underfoot. The last enemy. So that the graves by which you have been standing and feeling the sting of death will be emptied in such a way as to make the people of God cry in triumph, "O death, where is your sting? Christ has conquered." Christianity is no fiction. Christianity is not even a fable. It rests on the facts of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth 2,000 years ago. Facts which were so well attested in their time that we can still rest our souls for time and eternity upon them. Facts that are still being presented by preachers today to be received and believed by sinners in order that we might be saved. And you need it. And the problem isn't with the evidence. The problem is with your heart. My question is, do you want it? The Bible talks about fools. Those who deny God and His Christ. The fools are not the men and the women and the boys and the girls who trust in a Christ who died but rose again. But those who deny God, reject His Saviour, and walk in their own ways. This is no joke. Christ is risen indeed. And you can and you should, and I plead with you that you will, accept the truth, receive the Saviour, and enjoy this hope. Many of us will go out this week into a world that still has no time for Christ, and who will sneer at the resurrection. And we will come back next Sunday to praise the risen Jesus, because He is risen from the dead. And you need to be able to live and to speak as those who are able to state with confidence, with joy, and with hope that this is not pitiable, that this is not miserable, that this is not false and futile, that these are the greatest realities that have ever been. And when everything else is shaken and swept away, Christ and the church that is founded upon Him, that will remain. April Fools? I think not. Amen. Most gracious God, the God of our salvation, we come to praise You. We praise You, gracious Father, that You sent Your Son to suffer and die in the place of the ungodly. We praise You, Lord Christ, that You did come, that You veiled the glory that belonged to You as the eternal Son, and You took to Yourself as well our humanity. And as the God-man, You lived and You suffered and You died in order that Your people might be delivered. We thank You, gracious Spirit, that by You Christ was indeed brought forth from the tomb, and that we may taste the blessings that belong to Him by His purchase, that we inherit not only what He has, but what He will have, that we will have our bodies transformed to be like His, that our hope, our faith, our love will not shatter at the end of this life, but will endure forever. O God, we praise You for all Your goodness. We thank You for Your great mercies. We ask that You would fill us with confidence in Jesus as Saviour, the Christ who is risen indeed from the dead. Amen.